Now, as we turn to the study of Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to need to look up many places in the scripture. Indeed, there are too many for me to keep my bookmarks or my ribbons in the face. So I've got to look them up as well. And I'm always very slow, and that should give you plenty of time to look up the things you need to look up. But as an overview, may I just say, and you'll see as it comes along, that sometimes the reference appears to be the time of the Lord Jesus upon earth. And sometimes the reference seems to be to the heavenly state. And probably the best interpretation is to consider that it's probably both, and that you can explore what each passage means, looking at it in both ways. So as we begin, I want to read to you, just by way of preparation, a few verses from Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So we're thinking both of the time of the Lord Jesus' humility upon earth. We're thinking of the victory that he won on Calvary. And we're thinking of the ultimate state for his people in the glory with him in the new heaven, the new earth, where there's no more pain or suffering or tears or crying. And it's all through our Saviour. Let us love him. Let us adore him. Let us seek to appreciate his never-ceasing goodness to sinners such as we are. So we read in chapter 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, a rod is not quite the same as a branch. A branch that grows often grows in an arc, sometimes grows at an angle, and is usually very pliable. But a rod, that's a different thing altogether. And in that word, rod, is implied rulership. Now, that was what I wanted you to notice in Psalm 110 and verse 2, when the Father said to the Son, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. He will rule in his church and from his church. So the rod not only means that in his manhood he descends from Jesse and David, but also that he is to be the great ruler. We read the Gospels and it's wonderful, and we see him in all his humility, but all his kindness, all his love. But here we see his ultimate victory. Now, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, we read that when Jacob called his sons together, he said this of Judah: the scepter, that's the ruling power, the authority, the rod, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of peace. The word Shiloh, it is akin to Shalom and to Salem, Jerusalem. So, as well, there was the great prophecy given to Israel of Balaam. And though he was a fallen man, the Lord put into his hands to say true things. And in Numbers 24 and verse 17, and he says, I shall see him, but not now. Now he is a sinner, and maybe the sight he will have will be that of the judgment day. Never mind, it's not the bit I wanted us to look at. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8 speaks of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch, speaking very strongly of the manhood of the Lord, not the originator. He descended from Jesse, and of course you can go right back to Noah and beyond. But the Lord Jesus will be firmly rooted in man. His delights will be the children of men, that I take to mean the saved ones. But rod is different. Rod is ruling. He is ruler over his people, and he is ruler over the nations. And this rod comes forth out of Jesse, out of David. Now, for many years before the time of Isaiah, the blessing in Genesis 49 and the prophecy of Balaam were well known. And what I meant by saying that this is a time of reviving is that Isaiah is led by the Lord to bring these things back into remembrance, to bring the conqueror, the Son of Man conqueror, back into the focus of his people. And it is said here, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You will recall the words of Matthew 3:16. I might get there first, you might get there first. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For the Spirit of the Lord was seen by him to descend upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest, not only remain, not only descend, but remain upon him. And then the particularly wonderful qualities of the Holy Spirit, wonderful to the sons of man, are enumerated. Now, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. He is identical in all of the purposes of God, and there is no distinction in terms of purpose and agreement between the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Spirit of wisdom. Now, these things here, I've looked to try and find a good place to look up and think of these things, but they all overlap in a way. But for the Spirit of wisdom, I thought we would look up Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and at verse 1. The disciples ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't know what your answer would have been, but here is the wisdom of the Lord, which contradicts man's wisdom, inasmuch as nobody really ever looked at children, even to consider their potential. In days gone by, they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wisdom. Wisdom that we wouldn't have, contrary to the wisdom of the world. Believers become like little children, and entering in faith upon their trust of the Lord, they trust as little children do. And then it is called the Spirit of understanding. In a little while, we're to have the Spirit of knowledge. And of course, they overlap. But I thought we would look up Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, this is about understanding. Certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He understood what was in man, and he understood what they and we think. He understands us thoroughly. The Spirit that is upon the Lord Jesus is a spirit of understanding. Well, it's also this Holy Spirit, the Spirit that encounters the Lord, encompasses the Lord Jesus, is the Spirit of counsel. Well, you all know the words of Jesus in John 14 and verse 16. I will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is another comforter. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was a comforter. And of course, the word counsel is the same word as comforter. He strengthens, he comforts by giving counsel. I counsel of you to buy me gold tried, buy of me gold tried in the fire. He is the spirit of wisdom. And he is also the spirit of understanding. And as I say, what we thought about knowing human hearts overlaps with that and overlaps with knowledge. The spirit of might, you might find in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22, when dealing with the two demoniacs and dealing with the evil spirits who begged the Lord Jesus, if he cast them out, to send them into the swine. And he simply said, go. And there, if you like, is the spirit of might in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 2 and verse 26 and 25, John 6 and verse 22, 25 and 26, 24 and 25. Sometimes it takes me ages to find something. John 2, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. And in Matthew 10, 28, in Matthew 10, 28, the fear of the Lord, spirit of the fear of the Lord. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that's God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then the spirit of quick or lively or even instant understanding. John chapter 1 and verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Well, it was through the spirit of quick understanding that he's able to do that. And then we read here that he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. You may care to look up John chapter 7. Or if you're making notes, to look it up afterwards. John 7 and verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's what he's telling men to do. But in John 8, verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. My judgment is true. Now it says here, the Saviour shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, which at first blush simply means that he'll hear both sides of the story. He will not jump to an instant conclusion. But the words in the Gospel according to John indicates that it's the Father, that Jesus is not alone. He doesn't judge, but the Father indicates to him what that judgment is to be. And so he is judge, but he judges according to his Father and to truth and to righteousness. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Taking its basic meaning, of course, righteousness there means right in the sight of God, right in the sight of the law, in the sight of the Lord, right in the sight of the law, right, just. And he shall judge the poor justly. In other words, he will make a true assessment of them through the work of the Spirit and through the Father. And as well as restoring justice and removing all injustice, he shall reprove for the meek of the earth. Now, he will reprove judges, he will reprove lawgivers, because the laws they promulgate and observe are not equal. They're not fair. And they turn mostly against the poor. The poor, on the other hand, shall have the gospel preached unto them. Matthew 11:5, in reply to John the Baptist, who just wasn't sure whether he was the Christ. And he says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And while he deals with the poor in righteousness and with equity for the meek, he smites the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now the rod is the scepter. The rod is the ruling power. You may say that the scepter is a symbol, but what it means here is he shall smite the unbelievers, the unfair judges, the unfair lawmakers, and all the things that are wrong. He shall smite with the rulership of his mouth. That is, of course, with the scriptures. This is the word of the Lord. This is the sword of the Spirit. And this is how he shall smite the very heart of those who are unfair and guilty. Some shall be smitten so they repent. Others will be smitten so they are slain. When the Father created the world, he said, let there be light, let there be this and that. He shall slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. Let that one be slain. Let that one go to hell. And we see there that all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him decides our future eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. The breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, shall support him. And the righteousness, of course, which he imparts to us and which the Father imputes to us is God's own righteousness, his perfections. And faithfulness supports him in his mind. The word reigns, of course, gives us the word renal, but stands for any essential bodily organ. The margin in the Westminster Bible, sorry, not the margin, but the explanation in the Westminster Bible says minds. And that's probably right here. Faithfulness shall be the support of his mind. Every promise of God is faithful. Every promise of the Lord may be trusted. He trusts all those things that appertain to him from the Old Testament, including Psalm 110. He's all righteousness and he's all faithfulness. Therefore, we may trust him. We may trust that that righteousness which is in Christ, that perfection, shall be counted to those who believe the gospel. And we shall discover that the word of the Lord never wavers and the promises of God remain true for all time. Such is our Saviour. Such was his ministry in the days upon earth. Such is his ministry now. And the net result will be that his people shall be with him in glory, shall behold his glory. Now, when I said to you at the beginning that some of the parts may refer to his time on earth and some might refer to the future glory, as Peter says, the time of the restitution of all things, the verses here speak in that sort of language. I see no reason why you couldn't say that these verses apply spiritually and figuratively to the time when the Lord Jesus was upon earth, and literally to the time of the restitution of all things. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. In other words, the curse of the earth shall be reversed. The wolf shall lie dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and fatten together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's think first of the spiritually concerning the time when the Lord lived upon earth, died upon Calvary, was risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven. The preaching of the gospel is designed to unite Jew and Gentile, for example. It is designed to bring together those who were separated. And in the church, there may be saved people who once were wolves. In other words, their behavior was seeking to destroy people, the leopard, the lion. But now in the church being saved, they may safely be with those members of the church who are new, their children, or who are delicate and who have believed the gospel but has never done those sort of things. You can say that the church is a mixture of people of all cultures and all past histories, and they will be together. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And you will remember that the Lord said in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king that's the Lord Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is the true church of the redeemed. Not all Israel are of Israel, but Zion stands for the true church of all time. And it is on a mountain. It is lifted up above the things of the earth. And so it is that they will not destroy, they will not hurt in all the Lord's kingdom in the days upon earth. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We do not yet see all these things, but I think it may be said that while not every people and nation has the gospel in their own tongue, the gospel, I think, over the years has been heard worldwide, north, east, west, and south, from whence his people shall be gathered. And so the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, as richly flowing as the sea overflows the seabed. But then there's the time of restitution of all things. Now we know that animals do not have souls. In other words, we must seek to tell children that their pet dog or their pet cat or whatever, they will not meet that pet dog in heaven. It does not have a soul. On the other hand, there is nothing to stop the Lord recreating perfect cows, perfect bears, perfect wolves, sinless leopards, sinless lions. In other words, in the restitution of all things, when it's all restored, when it's all made perfect, animals may once again figure, but without the curse that mankind has brought upon them. Nature longs for this restoration, so Paul tells us. And so it is, will be true in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, that the Lord may well create an animal kingdom, and it will not be opposed to man. It will be subject to man in the nicest possible way, like a dog wags his tail at the sight of a man. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, not in New Jerusalem. Never eternally shall there be any hurt nor destruction. For the earth, the new Jerusalem, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There won't be anybody there that isn't saved by Christ. There won't be anyone there that isn't saved through the blood of the Lamb and who will praise him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." But the earth, the new earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They will know Christ. They will love Christ. He will reveal himself to them. They shall behold his glory. They shall dwell with him. And it will be across the whole of the kingdom of heaven, as the waters cover the sea, wherever men will now dwell in the restitution, the new heavens and the new earth. The knowledge of God, the vision of Christ, shall be the most real thing of all. And in that day, so, the day of the Lord Jesus is coming to earth, and the day of the restitution of all things. Test these verses for which of the two seems most predominant, for whether they both equally seem applicable. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Goes beyond David, perhaps because Jesse was not in the forefront. Now, in the margin of verse 1, against the word stem, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, in the margin, which everybody has, is the word stump. Stump. And it may have reference to the fact that both Mary, descended from David's brother, in other words, from Jesse, and from Nathan, and Joseph, descended along the kingly line, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, were impoverished. They were impoverished in Nazareth. And yet the Saviour, the Son of Man, the ruler of the princes of this world, the ruler of the kingdoms, shall come in his manhood and in his human frame, fully man and fully God, shall be drawn from the humanity of Jesse and David and their descendants. And in that day, verse 10, there should be a root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, here now seen no longer as a branch, but as a root. He's rooted in Jesse, rooted in David. He's fundamentally one with them in their human nature, yet without sin. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now, you will remember that in ancient warfare, particularly among the Romans, there was a standard bearer, a flag bearer. And in the days of the Knights Templar, then each order had its own flag. And the result of the flag and the result of the standard was to rally together the people who belonged to that order. If they got separated in fighting, the standard bearer would be there without weapons, and they would return to him. They would cluster again. And so if the standard bearer fell, then another would immediately take his place, lowering his weapons. Now, the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall stand for an ensign of the people. He shall be the only Saviour. There is none other name given among men by which we must be saved. His cross and his death, the shedding of his blood, the merits of his body, all his perfections, shall stand as a flag, a banner around which all saved people shall gather. To it shall the Gentiles seek, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. They will flock round Christ and him crucified. They will regroup one another down the years after the Dark Ages and in the Reformation under the ensign of the blood of the Redeemer. Shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles sink. And his breast shall be glorious. Well, probably that is best explained in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. But the true church of God is his rest, where he has desired to be. All the culmination of all his creation and all his redemption and all his provision is that the people of God might be raised up, that he might dwell among them in their hearts, in their worship, corporate and private. Now, there are other interpretations you could give to rest, but that is so obviously, to my mind, the scriptural one, that I believe that that is the significance here. The church shall be glorious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the church, even favouring its dust, so to speak, everything about the church will be glorious. Of course, we also have rest that is glorious through being reconciled to God in salvation. Also, the Lord Jesus' rest, now that he's finished at Calvary, he's finished his work and is at rest. But I still think Psalm 132 is the best interpretation, because it specifically describes the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his people. The church shall be glorious. Believing hearts shall be glorious. We shall behold his glory. But some of that shines upon us today. And throughout eternity, it shall continue with a wonderful glory. What wonderfully advantaged people we are. I say we don't seem any different from others. We go through COVID like others. We go through disease like others. We go through trial like others. But we have a glorious future, a glorious, painless, exalted future with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never let go of that and never forget that. And it shall come to pass in that day, day of his return and the day of the restitution of all things, or the day of his time on earth, or both, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. The first time would seem to be the time that he brought them out of Egypt, because that's the way the chapter finishes. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. But of course, all Egypt came, not a remnant of them. I mean, all Israel came out of Egypt, not just a remnant. But the mention of the word remnant seems to mean that now he's thinking of the second time. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now, this is all very reminiscent, or at least Acts 2 is reminiscent of the passage here in Isaiah. There is a list of names in both passages. And I think, so far as we can determine it, what is written in Acts 2 is a fulfillment to the last detail of what is preached about here. You remember in Acts 2 and verse 9, how does every man hear in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Most scholars think that's the same as Paphos. The word Elamite appears. And of course, Elam appears in verse 11. Dwellers in Mesopotamia, Cappadocia. Well, they're in the Assyrian area. The parts of Egypt, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, now Cush is Egypt, or often thought to be, but Egypt is actually mentioned here. So one is a subdivision of the other. So while it's probably not possible to distinguish each of the names here, clearly there are more in Acts than in Isaiah, so two or three may be assumed under one of the names in Isaiah. But it does look as if what the Holy Spirit is saying is that the event of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit in the gospel fulfills this word of Isaiah 11. That the remnant of his people are brought to believe in him. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful word of God. Now these were either all Jewish born, or they were proselytes and had taken on board the Jewish religion. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then you have the explanation that Ephraim will no longer be against Judah and Judah no longer against Ephraim. However, we may look, and people do look, that the Lord setting his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people is a time that yet remains, when perhaps the Gentiles falling away, the Lord will turn to the Jewish nation again and grant them grace and faith to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will come, but in much larger scale than you see in Acts. This is something that is yet to happen before the coming of the Lord. Well, you may look at it and think that both of these explanations are fine. He shall set up an ensign for the nations. In other words, the cross is the flag, if you like. The cross is the be-all and end-all of salvation for all nations. And the outcasts of Israel also. And they'll no longer be set once again against the other, but in Christ shall become one. And then in verse 14, they, that's the redeemed people, shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Now that's an interesting expression, and you can explore the meaning of it from two passages. You can look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of thy mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong verse there. I did look them up earlier, and I thought I had it right, but never mind for now. There's another one in Zephaniah, in chapter 3, and verse 9. I hope I've got this one right. Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And the word for consent is shoulder. The word from consent there is shoulder. And in the Hosea passage, which I didn't give you the exact reference for, the word shoulder is there with one consent in the margin. So to fly upon the shoulders means that they'll be unanimous, that they will, with one consent, one agreement, fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines to the west and spoil them of the east together. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. So here is being spoken about the glorious gospel destroying all its opposition, east and west. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Nobody quite knows what that is, but it looks as if it's the northernmost part of the Red Sea, where it forks up into two parts there. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway. Well, now, that's in Isaiah 35 as well. Probably the most famous passage about the highway. The wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them. And the highway is in verse 8. A highway should be there and a way. And it should be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, that's believers. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. So the picture is that all the mountains are made low and all the valleys lifted up. So you've got a straight, level, flat road. And the ease by which people of all nations may be brought back from wherever they are, whatever condition they're in, whatever part of the world, may be brought back to the presence of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all the way will have been cleared. If the Lord utterly destroying the tongue is figurative, and with his mighty wind shaking his hand over the river and smiting in the seven streams. But it's to make men go over dry shod, so there is no hindrance to their believing in the gospel. And that highway is a way of holiness, where faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through believing in his blood, a highway for the remnant of his people. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And again, you can either think of his people Israel being saved, or you may think of the church, and that they will be finally all gathered together. There are things in this reading that are not always clear to understand, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. But there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord went before, the Lord heaped the waves up on high, but he drowned the enemies who were pursuing. So the highway which brings us to Christ, and the highway which keeps us in the road of Christ, the narrow way which leads unto life, these things are to make it straightforward for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us nowadays, though we do not see the pillar of cloud, neither do we see the pillar of fire. But he helps us and guides us through life just as certainly as he's described in this chapter. Chapter 12 begins again, in that day. Victory belongs to the Lord's people in every time, in every day. It will be particularly a matter for rejoicing when the Lord Jesus comes to earth on Calvary, as he's already come. It will be a wonderful time of rejoicing when he returns and his people are gathered together with him in the clouds. But the picture of that day, however you look at it, is a picture of victory, a picture of favor and reviving, a picture of living with the presence of the Lord. And we should see this chapter and the things of the Lord Jesus being fully God and fully man as being the most wonderful things in all the earth, ensuring the victory for his people. Amen.